out damn spot. Anyone recognise the words? Aha, Macbeth. Well done. Well done indeed, Macbeth. Lady Macbeth. Act 4, when she's having a sleepwalk and she sees, hallucinating, the spots of blood on her hands, taking her back to the death of King Duncan that her and her husband have contrived to bring about, so they too, they might become now the royal family of Scotland. Here's a little reminder, Macbeth, and there's one of the people, many ladies who over the years, I can't remember the name of the actress, unfortunately, but maybe some of you out there will remember her name. But there she is, looking at the spot on her hand. I was only thinking this morning about guilt, because that comes up very much in this particular passage this morning. And what do we do with guilt? Where's the remedy, the cure for guilt? It's a good thing to have guilt. God has given us a conscience, and we should never violate our conscience. We should always seek to keep in line with our conscience. It's the way God whistles at us and shouts at us, as it were, to keep us in line from doing things that could often bring great harm to ourselves and often harm to others as well. But we're also very good, aren't we, tragically, at suppressing our consciences, suppressing that voice from within. And if we do that, that is very dangerous indeed. Welcome coming in. Don't worry about coming and joining us this morning. We are going back to the whole family of Jacob. Remember that in chapter 37, this final division of the book of Genesis, the 10th division, is about Jacob's descendants, about his family. And we're focusing on Jacob and his 12 sons because they are the ones who are going to inherit the promises that were given to Abraham. We are beginning to see that there's going to be a huge famine, and that famine is going to threaten even this family. We thought a few weeks ago, what if Joseph had been released from prison when he wished to be released? Well, he would have wandered off back to his family and been reunited for a period of time, but then they would all have perished because he would not have been there to interpret the dreams and then to put into action the plan that meant that so much grain was stored away for the 7 years of famine. And also God is seeking to bring about reconciliation. When we started this story a number of weeks ago, we saw the dysfunctional family. Here are 10 brothers who absolutely hate brother Joseph and they want to murder him. In the end they decide to sell him as a slave, but they think they just got rid of the guy altogether, don't they? But God wants to bring about reconciliation in this family as well. And of course he wants to bring about reconciliation amongst all of his family as well. So that applies to us today. Whether there is a reconciliation, God wants to seek to bring about reconciliation between the members of his family. We're seeing that all of this is predicated on the fact that God made promises to Abraham in chapter 12. And he's saying that, Abraham, you're going to become a great nation. Abraham, you are going to become a blessing. And from you in particular will become one person who will bless the entire world from your line. And by this stage, of course, the family has grown to not a particularly large family, but it is more than it's been before, as Jacob and his sons, and they have children as well, become something more. And we'll see a bit later as the size of family who go off down to Egypt eventually. But in the time frame from when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery to now, the brothers going to visit him for the first time, and those dreams that Joseph had about his brothers bowing down to him actually coming true, literally before him, 21 years have passed. 21 years have passed. I want you to bear that in mind, because I want you to bear in mind that God is a very patient God that doesn't pass it. We'd perhaps like the job to be done far quicker. But it's already 21 years have gone by without this family being reconciled, and yet God is still working to do that. My wife and I remember when we first went into ministry, we were kind of it was a group of people who tried very hard to get us not to go into ministry. They wrote letters to John Benton. They did all kinds of different things. And yes, it was quite a bit of a traumatic sort of start to our ministry. But 24 years later, they came to see us and said, "We're sorry. We're sorry that we did what they did." So that was a long reconciliation, but praise God for that. Praise God for that. That took place at that point in time. So sometimes God's time frame is not as quick as we would like it to be. Mm. But that's the situation that we're seeing here. And what we're being reminded of is that Jacob. Now, as we come into chapter 42, what we discover is that Jacob the family is already beginning to bow there in Canaan. He hears they've got grain there in Egypt, so he then arranges for his 10 older sons to go and to get grain from that particular place. But notice once again, he's holding on firmly to Benjamin himself. Mm-hmm. Once again, this particularly favoured son, just like he's favoured Joseph, he's holding on tight to him. He won't let this one go. Mm-hmm. Although now, of course, the 21 years have passed, he's no longer a child. He's an adult himself and could well have gone and joined his brother. But that sort of protectionism, that sort of favouritism is still sadly continuing within the family of Jacob. So off they go then, and as they arrive in Egypt, Joseph recognises straight away his brothers. Of course, he looks like an Egyptian. He's had his hair completely shaved off, and probably wearing a wig now. He wears Egyptian clothes. He speaks to them through a translator, so they don't realise that he can actually understand Hebrew himself. And they just think he's a high official in Egypt, an Egyptian himself. They have no idea that the person standing in front of them is their brother. And of course Joseph could have immediately thought, well, my dreams have come true, my brothers are bowing down before me, now's the time, as it were, to take my revenge, now's the time to give them a good to pay them back for all the hardship they put me through. But that isn't what Joseph's about, is it? Already Joseph is on a different track. It's not revenge he wants. He wants not, as it were, to get payback for all they've done to him. He is on that track as well now of reconciliation. He's on that track of thinking, what can I do now to help my brother, to help to be reconciled to my brothers? And that's important, my friends. Because if we're the Lord's people, the Lord wants us to be involved in reconciliation, not just getting demanding our just deserts. You see, when we're Christians, we are recipients of amazing mercy and grace ourselves, aren't we? What we deserve is hell. That's what we deserve, isn't it? But Christ went there instead of us. We've just been singing about that all morning, haven't we? Christ went there instead of us. Christ paid the price for us. God wanted to be reconciled to you and to me. And he sent his son to hell for that to happen. Now that we are Christians, he calls us to be about that reconciling work as well. Of course, the most important group of people he wants us to be involved with is the world outside, who doesn't know who Christ is and what he's done for them. We're to be his ambassadors. You all know the role of ambassador. You know, if you're chosen to be an ambassador for your country, you go and represent your country, don't you? You go to France and you represent Britain to France. So you tell the French everything good about England. You don't run the country down. You don't sort of speak ill of the country. You don't kind of decide to spend all your time eating frog roll rather than eating pork sausages. You live up for England. You wave the flag for England. Well, we're now Christ's ambassadors, aren't we? And our role is to wave the flag for Jesus Christ. It's an important thing to do, isn't it? People are lost outside. It's not jingoism. It's holding out, isn't it? It's showing people that what we found in Christ and wanting to share that with others as well. But also that reconciliation is to go on amongst God's children as well. Where there's rifts and feuds, we're to work hard to bring about reconciliation. And that's the pathway that Joseph is on. And now, of course, in order to, as he sees his brothers coming towards him, what he sees is 10 brothers. And he's thinking to himself, where's the 11th? Where's Benjamin? He has no idea. Has Benjamin also been killed? Has Benjamin also been sold as a slave? What about my father? Is he still alive or has he died? These things concern him. And it concerns him as to whether his brothers are the same as the last time he saw them, or whether they have changed. And therefore he doesn't either seek revenge or rush in with throwing his arms around them. Instead he seeks to see, has there been any significant change in my brothers? Are they different to how they were? Accuse them of being spies. And as he interrogates them, they say, they're not spies, we're just a family. There were 12 of us, one's no more. And then, but the youngest one's back at home with his father. And they give all that information out to Joseph. And Joseph, of course, knows all this already, but now he says to them, okay, if you are telling the truth, I will keep Simeon. You can go home, but do not bother returning at all or trying to get anything more from me. Do not try to do that unless you bring Benjamin back with me. The truth, the evidence that you are telling me the truth, will be that you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, along with you. That's what Joseph does now. So the scene is set now for them to return and to somehow persuade their father, who we just saw in that passage, vehemently saying, never, 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 never will I allow my son Benjamin to go there. You see that ridiculous kind of attitude of Reuben. Oh, well, you know, I'll be on my own son's head. If I take Benjamin there and he dies, you can take the life of my own children. These are people who know that when their great-grandfather offered his son Isaac, God immediately said, no! No! I will provide. I will never ever ask a human being to sacrifice their child and to go through with it. I reserve that for myself. I will be the only one who will sacrifice my son. I would never ask a human being to sacrifice their child. But here's Reuben. Forgotten the lesson. Forgotten what this Lord had said to his great-grandfather when he attempted to sacrifice Isaac. Offering his own children. God wants no part of that kind of deal. So though it seems as if Reuben's being very generous and very kind of concerned, he's asking what God would never ask him to do. But as this conversation goes on, as Joseph says, come back with your younger brother and you'll be helped. Come back without him and I'll never see you again. Something happens. And it's that they're going to just focus on this morning. The guilt. The guilt that these brothers feel. Let's just turn to chapter 42 and to verse 21. Then he said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw his distress of his soul when he was begging us, and we did not listen." And straight away, their minds are taken instantly back to the time when Joseph was in the pit. That matter of the pit is constantly coming up, isn't it? Etched on their minds is Joseph crying out from that well, "Help! Help! Let me out! Help! Is anybody there? Save me! Help!" Hour after hour after hour, they'd heard him begging, 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 begging for them to get him out. And they'd ignored it, until the slave traders came by, and then they pulled him out, and they roughly sold him off as a slave. Job done. Gone. But it wasn't gone. It wasn't gone. For God had seared it on their conscience. And now, when trouble comes, their conscience is stirred. Their conscience is stirred. Again speaking, verse 22. Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his life." Why is all this happening to us? They draw a straight line, don't they, back to their sin and the way they got rid of their brother. 21 years has passed. Surely they've committed the perfect crime, haven't they? Who knows about it except for themselves? But now their conscience is burning, 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 burning. And they have no peace. And finally they open their sacks and they find the money that they've given to pay for the grain back in there. Their instant sort of thought is, "What has God done? What has God done? God is obviously against us." Their conscience are absolutely screaming at them. Thank God for consciences. They can of course be faulty. They can of course accuse us when we're not doing anything actually wrong. But it's better to listen to it than to ignore it. What are you doing with your conscience? What am I doing with my conscience? Do you wake up at night troubled by something? It may have been years ago. Only you know about it. But your conscience is still troubling you about it. What are you going to do? Stick your finger in your ear, go ling-a-ling-a-loo, and just ignore it? Just suppress it? That is a very, very dangerous thing to do, to just suppress your conscience, to ignore it when it's screaming at you. Even if it's screaming at you falsely, you must not ignore it. For God has put that conscience there for our good. Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, that we should never, ever, ever go against our conscience, even if our conscience might be faulty. Our conscience can be educated to see that perhaps things we thought were wrong. I don't think there's anyone Jewish by background here, but there may be. And they may be troubled about eating a bacon sandwich still. Well, do not go against your conscience if you are. Only when your conscience has been educated to see that Christ allows you to eat any food now should you eat, seeing that your conscience is screaming against you. One of the lovely things about young Christians is often they have very tender consciences. Pastor. What about this? It's lovely. If only that tender conscience would remain with us all. We're troubled about whether we're living for God or living in a way that's not for God. And that should, in a right sense, should remain with us all the time. We're praying for God to sharpen our conscience and make it all the more keen so we might live in a way that pleases Him. But what if you have done something? What if you're responsible for destroying a person's character because you spread lies and malicious rumours around? What if you did that? And no one knows, but your conscience is troubling you. What if you've taken advantage of a child or a woman and you've done something like that, and your conscience is troubling you about those things? Where and what should you do with a guilty conscience? There is a wonderful remedy for a guilty conscience. It's why Jesus Christ Himself came to this world, to deal with our guilt and our shame. Here's the remedy. In Mark chapter 2, let's just turn to it now, Mark chapter 2, Jesus makes an amazing claim. A claim that the religious leaders who are there at the meeting are quick to pick up on. Jesus is teaching and the house is absolutely full. It's great to have a full church this morning, but I tell you, when Jesus was teaching, there were no seats spare whatsoever. Everyone was standing on the floor. They were out in the foyer. They were up at the windows. Everywhere was just cramming in to listen to Jesus. I'm not as popular as him. I'm highly unlikely to be ever as popular as he was when it came to his teaching. And as he was teaching, there were some friends who were very concerned for one of their friends. One of their friends was a paralytic, probably been paralysed from birth. The only way he could make a living was literally be laid by the roadside by his friends so he could just beg for a living. But they knew that Jesus could do amazing things. And when they came they brought their friends, carrying them in a stretcher, to Jesus. They were not put off by the crowd. They knew they couldn't get in through the door. They knew they couldn't get there. But instead they went up onto the flat roof of the house. They made a hole and they lowered him in front of him. And as far as they were concerned, it was very clear. Jesus, stop this silly teaching, as interesting it might be, and deal with this immediate problem. This man needs your power to heal him. And Jesus is a very surprising thing. Presented with this man whose needs are so obvious in front of him, Jesus doesn't say to him, get up and walk. No, instead, verse 5, look at this man. He says this, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. I think if we'd been there, being one of his friends, or being the man ourselves, we'd have thought, well, thank you very much, Jesus. Isn't it? Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious what the need is? What's all this business about forgiveness? If I could bring that man back from heaven now and say, hey mate, you know, heard about this happening. Tell us a bit about it. He said, oh, it's wonderful. Jesus, heal me. I've never walked in all my life before. I could run, I could jump. Oh, it was amazing. But as life went on, I began to get the arthritis. And, you know, then I died. And then what? Oh, I've been in heaven for 2,000 years. And whoa, has that been wonderful. And what do you mean? What do you mean? He said, now I know. Now I know that Jesus saw my biggest problem. I thought my problem was being paralysed. that Jesus saw the biggest problem. I need to be forgiven. Because if I'd not been forgiven, I would have spent the last 2,000 years in hell. But I've been here in heaven. And I've having the most wonderful, great time I've ever had. And Jesus saw the real need. And he met the real need. Some of you this morning are blaming Jesus for all kinds of things. God, why don't you do this? Why don't you sort this out? Because you see the very practical need. But can you hear Jesus saying, there's a bigger need. A bigger need for each and every one of us. We need forgiveness. But also there's an amazing thing like this. What the religious teachers in verse 6 tell us is that when they saw Jesus doing that, they say, he can't do that because this is reserved to God. You see, I can forgive somebody who hurts me. Yes, I have the right and ability to do that. But I can't intervene and sort of say, oh, by the way, you're forgiven for doing harm to this person here, when it's got nothing to do with your answer. I have no right to be able to do that. But here's Jesus stepping in and saying, I forgive you. And the religious leaders said, only one person has the right to do that, because we're the answer. Imagine, you know, someone steals your car, and vroom, they drive off down the road, and they, and you've got a nice fast car, and they zoom around, and bash! They total the car into some brick wall. And then a few days later, this guy knocks on your door and says, come round about the car that crashed into your wall. I'm going to repay you for the damage for the wall. And I just wanted to just assure you that the guy who stole the car, I've totally forgiven them. And you're sitting there, it's your car, you stole everything. Hold on a minute. What right have you to do this? That was my car who got stolen. You're going off and telling this neighbour that you forgive the person who stole the car. But what if actually the car was a company car? And the guy had just gone round to knock on the door, that person was your boss. So actually that car was his car, not your car. He decided to pay for the repair of the wall and to forgive the boy who'd joyrided it round the town and totaled it. God is our boss. Everything we have is a gift from him. Our life, all that we have. He and he alone has the right to be able to say, I forgive you. Because it is his at the end of the day. It is his right to do that. And Jesus is saying, that's tremendous in some ways, because you may have harmed somebody who's now died, and you can't get to them and ask for their forgiveness. But God can offer it to you. God can give it to you. Because at the end of the day, all that we do wrong is ultimately against him, as well as against other human beings. It's against him. Remember David when he did that terrible sin? Sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against her husband Uriah, sinned against his nation, pretending that he was taking this woman into his harem to look after her, and really just hiding his sin. Surely, you know, lots of people have been sinned against, and yet as he prays his prayer in Psalm 51, he says, against you and against you only have I sinned. Because ultimately all sin is against God. And he can forgive you for it. And he sent Jesus to make it possible for you to be forgiven. Jesus lived the life we could not live. He then went to the cross and died for the punishment that we should have died. So that he would take our place. And God would say to all who put their trust and faith in him, you are forgiven. John tells us that John, one of the disciples, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all of our sin. What should we do with our guilt, our shame? Confess it. And the promise is, the next verse says, if you claim you haven't sinned, then you're just a liar. There's no one's without sin. How can we be confident that by simply confessing to God and asking for his forgiveness through Jesus, that that's enough? Again, John chapter 2 says this. Let's just turn to this. My little children, I am writing these things so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus becomes our barrister. And he stands next to the Father. And when anyone accuses us and says they don't deserve a place in heaven, they deserve a place in hell, he says, I demand that these people be allowed to stay in heaven, for I have already paid for their sin. There is no debt against their name anymore. One of our first holidays in France was to a little town south of Paris, where the French revolutionary lady, whose name I'm going to forget now, so remind me a moment, came from. Because she came from that town, nobody had to pay taxes in that town, because she'd done so much for the nation of France. Nice little treat, isn't it, to have to go to a town where your taxes are cancelled because of somebody else's actions. Our debt, when we confess to Jesus, is cancelled. So what's stopping you? If you're Christian, of course you are forgiven. Remember that we're also thinking about reconciliation as well. That we're seeking to bring about reconciliation between our brothers. Let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Christ to be the one who would take the punishment, pay the price of our sin. Thank you that, Lord, there is a remedy for guilt. There's a place we can go and can know it's paid for once and for all. We praise you, Jesus. We thank you now that he stands in heaven, reminding the Father that there is no claim against us. It's all been paid. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.